Buenos días, hermanos. I bring you affectionate and respectful greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ from the Calvary Baptist Church, which is Reformed in Exeter, New Hampshire. I've been charged with the responsibility for expounding 2 Timothy in 4 messages in this conference. One message I've chosen for each chapter. And I've entitled the exposition, A Clarion Call for Real Men of God. A Clarion Call for Real Men of God. Let us pray for God's blessing. Oh Lord, as astounding as it may seem to us, you continue to convey your truth and your will through men in the world today. And we would hear your voice speaking in and through the scriptures in this conference and in this exposition of 2 Timothy. And so we do pray with conscious dependence on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make the investment of this time meditating on the scriptures profitable for our souls and that which is useful for our further equipping to do the work of the ministry for the glory of Christ and the rescue of perishing men. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the profound mysteries of the gospel is that when God would initiate his action to save men, He does so through means of men. That is, God condescends to use men to redeem sinners. When he himself would enter the world to secure our salvation, he did so in the incarnation, Christ being the God-man, living for us, dying for us, rising again for us. The Gospels record, of course, the history of the saving work of Christ. Then when Luke, the inspired author of that church history in the New Testament called Acts, begins his account, he says he had, with respect to the Gospel, written of the things Jesus began to do and to teach, and now in the history, by implication, he tells of what Jesus continued to do in his ministry. But he was working through men. Christ saves sinners using the instrumentality of sending men throughout the world as his representatives. E.M. Bounds, in his classic work, Power Through Prayer, said, "We are constantly looking for better methods, God for better men. Men are God's method." We would give our attention to 2 Timothy, which is especially directed to ministers of Christ, men sent into the world. Christian ministry requires real men to serve Christ in his name. Men who are bold, who are self-denying, men who are committed to be scriptural in their character and conduct and persevering in their holy work. Of course, men like Jesus, who is the unique pattern for us to follow, but also men like the author of this epistle, Paul, whom I consider to have been the greatest Christian minister after Jesus. And in more than one place, the New Testament sets forth the Apostle Paul as an abiding example for Christian ministers until Christ returns. This epistle, 2 Timothy, was Paul's last letter. It was written from his imprisonment in Rome. We believe that this was written from the Mamertine prison, it was called. The Mamertine prison still exists today as a circular hole in the ground in Rome, Italy. It's a large sort of underground dungeon that has a cover with a small hole in the top. I understand that it is circular and it has two doors underground. There is a door for something to come in and a door for something to go out. And as we understand the history of the Roman Empire and the city of Rome in particular, we learn that this was a holding cell for Roman prisoners, often on their way to be executed. The government would put them there until their fate was determined and then kill them as a rule. This hole in the ground, the Mamertine prison, was part of the Roman sewer system, as a matter of fact, so that the one door held back the sewage of Rome, and when the order was given, that sluice gate was opened, the sewage would fill the hole, drown the prisoners, and then flush them out the other door. That's the kind of a place Paul was staying. It was a rotten hole. Ignoble for anyone to be placed there. And here Paul either wrote or dictated a letter, and we know it was just before his martyrdom, when church history tells us he was beheaded for his testimony to Christ. 2 Timothy has been called Paul's swan song and his last will and testament. It is apparent that the letter was written, first of all, to Timothy, but clearly it was not intended only for Timothy. It was especially directed after Timothy to Christian ministers, those following in the wake of Paul and Timothy, and only afterward directed to the church at large. This is one of the truths of 2 Timothy with which I have been more impressed since I've preached through it again, namely that it has a special address to men of God, Christian ministers, doing the gospel work in the churches. You know, humanly speaking then, the gospel's success in the world depends on such real men of God reproducing themselves in each generation. One of our beloved hymns speaks of swift messengers whose eyes have seen the King, in whose ears his sweet words ring. This is a clarion call for real men of God to propagate the gospel for the glory of God, the edification of the church, and the rescue of those who are perishing. Men who will be, by the grace of God, faithful to their charge. Men who will be courageous in the face of danger and willing, as God calls us, if necessary, to pay the ultimate price to stand for Christ in a hostile world, like Paul did. And I just became aware that the Fox's Book of Martyrs tells the story of Timothy's martyrdom as well. This was new to me. I didn't realize it, but uninspired church history tells us there that Timothy reproved some pagan idolaters on a certain occasion, and they were so enraged with his reproof that they beat him with rods, and 2 days later he expired from the bruises he suffered. The trail of Christian ministers is very often a trail of blood. I wanted to summarize the doctrine of the whole epistle, all four chapters, in a single statement that we could remember. And I've chosen to express the teaching of the epistle this way. It is a clarion call for real men of God, and the four chapters of the epistle teach that real men of God are called to be then bold stewards, the message of chapter 1, self-denying teachers, chapter 2, scriptural nonconformists, chapter 3, and persevering preachers, chapter 4. We must hasten to work through the verses of the epistle because of limited time. We have to have a certain homiletical efficiency here. So let us launch right into it with a reading of the first chapter. Follow along with me, please, in your copy of God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Amen. The word of the Lord. I have stated that I think the theme of chapter 1 is that real men of God are called to be bold stewards. And given that that, I believe, is the theme, I would show you how each part of the chapter relates to the theme of bold stewardship. And the first section, verses 1 to 5, stress the place of real men of God in God's family. Real men of God do not just appear out of nowhere. They are born of God, adopted into his family as sons. They are birthed and nursed in the church. They constitute a holy brotherhood of ministers, a brotherhood that crosses borders and generations, a spiritual family. And this is no small part of why we can be bold and courageous in our appointed stewardship. Notice the family language in the expression of greeting, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul references, first of all, I would note, God, and God as Father. God is eternal Father of His only begotten Son in the reality which is the Holy Trinity. So Paul references God the Father and the Son of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. It is Christ whom Paul says calls him to be an apostle, and he ministers in the authority of the Son, Jesus Christ, verse 1. And it is this adopted son and apostle, Paul, who pronounces the threefold benediction on one who is his mentor or spiritual son in the faith, and also a member of God's household, Timothy. Paul pronounces upon him grace, mercy, and peace, and refers to Timothy with very endearing language. He calls him my dearly beloved son. He wasn't his physical or literal son, but he was a disciple of Paul, a co-worker, and a co-sufferer along with Paul in the ministry. And there's more implied throughout the letter beyond this. For Timothy is not only to be a son to Paul, but a father to others. And he is to find other adopted sons of God and pass along the charge of the gospel to them, so that there should be an unending succession of godly men doing this work in the household of God until Christ returns. And this is a fellowship of love. Nothing binds men together in Christian love like working together and suffering together in the gospel ministry. But I would call attention to this downward flowing grace of God that begins with the Father, the source of eternal life, and that comes through Christ, the vine, to all the branches, that is, real men of God, and then after them to the church, other believers, in a living and spiritual union. And this is a basic but critical point to make. Real men of God who are fit to do the work of pastoral ministry are men who are spiritually alive in God's family. That is, they are regenerate men, and they're vitally united to Christ. Oh, that God would convert unconverted ministers and get the ones who won't be converted out of the ministry. Amen? So there's family language in the expression of greeting, and that's part of the reason why we can have confidence in the discharge of our gospel stewardship. There is also family language in Paul's expression of gratitude, verses 3 to 5, where he said, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Now, Paul is expressing gratitude to God Almighty, the gracious Savior, that Timothy has come to saving faith. And he sees that God used human means to bring Timothy into his redeemed family. God used the means, first of all, he says, of his grandmother Lois, and then his mother Eunice. But he doesn't simply say, I thank God that you were raised in a Christian family, and that your grandmother was a Christian, and your mother was a Christian, and now I trust you are a Christian. What does he say? He says, I call to mind the faith that dwells in you, that dwelt first in your grandmother and dwelt next in your mother, and now I trust it dwells in you. This is a beautiful metaphor of faith as a sojourner, a traveler. And faith looks for a lodging in the hearts of each generation. So faith took up a lodging in his grandmother and then in his mother, and now faith is living in Timothy's heart as well. In 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul makes reference to these things again. For he tells Timothy there, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And that would have included his grandmother and his mother. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So Timothy is the contemporary expression of a faith which continues through generations. Paul also connects his own ministry to the past. Notice, he says in verse 3 that, Paul speaking, "I serve God." The verb is a technical term which has to do with divine worship and spiritual service. "I serve God from my forefathers with pure conscience." See, Paul, although he's been accused of inventing Christianity, that is not the way he saw things at all. He was conscious that his faith and his message that he preached was the ancient message. Paul's religion was ancient, not novel. It is the religion of his forefathers. And surely he has reference not only to his own immediate family in the previous generations, but to the chosen people of God in the Old Testament scriptures, namely Israel, and even before Israel, to the very beginning of creation. You see, Paul was no maverick, but rather an heir of historic biblical faith. His message he preached was not fundamentally new. It was one that had a continuity with the truth of God from the very beginning. And these are important considerations for one who would be a bold steward of God and his gospel, because it is a consciousness of this ancient heritage and our spiritual family identity that fosters the kind of boldness we must have in preaching the gospel. So bold stewards must be those who are belonging to God's family, and call that to mind in the discharge of our responsibilities. Now, those are wonderful family privileges, but with family privileges come family responsibilities, especially for Christian ministers. And in verses 6 to 10, we have the apostle urging young Timothy to make the best use of his privileges. And of course, by inference, this is Christ speaking now to Christian ministers and telling us, as those who are members of God's family and as those who are stewards of the gospel, we must make the best use of our privileges. We can be bold, we learn from this section of the chapter, on account of two considerations. Number one, God's gift to the man of God, verses 6 to 8. And number two, God's gospel for the man of God. Notice God's gift to the man of God and its relation to holy boldness in our stewardship. Verse 6, "Wherefore," that is, as one in the family with all these spiritual privileges and this godly heritage, "wherefore, I put thee, you Timothy, in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands." This expression, the first imperative in the chapter, stir up the gift of God, has been variously translated. Some English translations have rendered the verb stir into flame or fan into flame. Another has attempted an equivalent expression with the phrase kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you by the laying on of my hands. A principled paraphrase I like put it this way: stir up that inner fire which God gave you at your ordination. Stir up the inner fire which God gave you at your ordination. Notice two things. This gift mentioned was already possessed by Timothy. However, on the basis of having received it already, the apostle urges Timothy to stir up what he has. In other words, it's the idea not that you should get a gift or try to acquire a gift, but your already possessed gift that is needed for ministry, you need to reactivate what you already have. And what was this gift that Timothy received at his ordination with the laying on of hands and his consecration to the Christian ministry? I believe the gift in view was essentially an endowment of the Spirit for ministry. An endowment of the Spirit for ministry. This is what Timothy is called to stir up in order to do the work of the ministry. And this gift of the Spirit for Christian ministry was part of the foundation for Timothy to be bold and have courage in doing the work. This is the basis on which the following two exhortations occur, verses 7 and 8. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. That is, you have the gift which is a spirit, not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control, it might be rendered. And on the basis of having received that gift and having responsibility to stir it up, you don't need, therefore, to be ashamed or afraid to suffer. You can have courage to testify with respect to our Lord and me, the prisoner of the Lord. And you can be bold to, the second phrase could be rendered, share in the suffering that is a part of being a minister of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. How is it that the righteous are bold as a lion? Because we have supernatural giftedness to do the ministry. We have the abiding and dwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to equip us and thrust us forth into the work with all courage. There was a courageous man once in U.S. history named Frederick Douglass. He was an abolitionist. And he said memorably, "One and God make a majority." We, as Christian ministers, are emboldened by God's redeeming work, first of all, because of God's gift to the man of God. Secondly, we can be bold in the ministry because we have God's gospel to preach. God's gospel, verses 9 and 10. The mention of God here, Gordon Fee in his commentary says, launches Paul into a creed-like expression of the gospel itself. A creed-like expression of the gospel itself. Look at verse 9. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I would direct your attention to three reasons for evangelical courage in this glorious statement of the gospel: God's grace, God's sovereignty, and Christ's accomplishment. God's grace appears in this statement of the gospel when He says that God saved us, and remember the particular reference, the reference to Christian ministers first and all believers only secondarily. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. In other words, God's call to salvation is purely of grace. But I think the context of this statement in the second epistle to Timothy is such that it suggests His call of men of God into the gospel ministry is also a call of grace. It's not according to our works. That is, God doesn't call us because we have accomplished something or we are inherently better than any other man. He calls us purely on the grounds of His own grace, that is, totally free and unmerited favor to the undeserving. And this is important to remember in doing the ministry. We did not deserve to receive a call into the ministry. Do you remember, for example, how the Apostle Paul glories in the grace of God with respect to his own pastoral work and apostolic call? In Ephesians 3:8, he said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." If a man thinks that his calling into the ministry was a reward for him being such a good man, then he is no doubt going to be enfeebled in the work when he begins to consider how little goodness he actually has. But if the call is wholly of the grace of God, we might be bold in the prosecution of our responsibilities. Notice, secondly, another reason for evangelical courage in the gospel given to the man of God, namely, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Here Paul uses a phrase that exalts the prerogative of God to do what He pleases, to plan His work and carry out His plan in the realm of salvation and sending men into the world as His representatives. Notice, in verse 9, he says, "He called us according to His own purpose, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And again, I think it's important for us as pastors to appreciate the setting of this statement. It's not only true with respect to every Christian's salvation being in the eternal purpose of God according to His sovereign pleasure, but the call of men of God into pastoral ministry is a part of the eternal plan. That is, and I trust I can say this truly, God called me into the ministry as the execution of His eternal wisdom. And you too, if God has called you into the ministry. And no mere creature could possibly frustrate the eternal purpose of God to glorify Himself through the men He calls. I call your attention to the great prophetic statement of this in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 11. Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, Jehovah says through his servant. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. I can't think of anything that would kill a spirit of boldness in the stewardship of the gospel like a little view of who God is. It is the sovereignty of God that inspires hope that we can do His will and accomplish His sovereign purposes. It's not self-confidence, but confidence in the great and sovereign Lord who called us and uses us to His gracious purpose. We are real men of God following after Jesus, the servant of the Lord. And therefore, because God is sovereign and He intends to do great things through the men He calls, we are guaranteed ultimate victory. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 10 to 12 is, I believe, first of all, a messianic prophecy. But as we are the instruments of Christ, it has an application to us as well, man. The Lord says to His servant and servants, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. When God's Son came into the world, it wasn't for a possibility, but for a people. His success was guaranteed before He became incarnate. And so it is with the men God pleases to call into the ministry and bless. We cannot fail because the sovereign God is the one who gives success to His servants. Notice thirdly in this creed-like expression of the gospel, a third reason for evangelical courage, namely Christ's accomplishment. Christ's accomplishment. The apostle says by the Spirit that, and I'm quoting now from verse 10, that this grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Or as the ESV renders it, God's grace now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking about the first coming of Jesus, the Christ, into the world. And he's saying that in the Lord's first coming, He abolished death. The original has the sense of rendering inoperative death. When Christ came into the world, He struck a death blow to death. And there is the anticipation that He will finish the work in His second coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. Which simply says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And this in connection with the return of Jesus Christ. Ever since Christ arose, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is, life and immortality was more obscured before Christ came into the world, and before he lived, and before he rose from the dead. But now the triumphant Savior has brought into bold relief and public testimony the reality of spiritual life and immortality for all who believe in his name. So God's sovereign grace toward Christian ministers particularly, and Christ's guaranteed victory are a firm foundation for real men of God to be bold. So, I hope that at this point you can see the ample justification to identify a major strain of thought in 2 Timothy 1 to be boldness. But now I would justify the other element of the theme of this chapter, namely stewardship, with verses 11 to 14. Real men of God are entrusted with God's gospel. We're not only emboldened by God's redeeming work, brethren, but we have received a precious deposit and a charge and a responsibility, namely the gospel of God. And the most important trait in a steward, the scripture says, is faithfulness or trustworthiness. In another epistle, Paul wrote, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is a household manager. A steward is one with precious stuff and responsibilities to manage. One who is responsible to carry out his master's will, not his own will. And in this place, 1 Corinthians 4, having equated ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, the apostle further said, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful or trustworthy. Now, as real men of God, entrusted with God's gospel, we might be bold for two reasons we see in verses 11 to 14. First of all, we have Paul's example of confident courage. Verses 11 and 12. The apostle says here, whereunto, that is, unto this gospel, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul, like all Christian ministers, was chosen and sent forth not only because of God's gracious sovereign pleasure, but also for the sake of the gospel itself. This is why God set him apart from others and appointed, that is, ordained him in these functions as a preacher, that is, one who heralds forth the message, an apostle, especially sent representative of Christ, and a teacher, particularly in Paul's case, of the Gentiles. It was for the gospel's sake. The gospel was the reason for his suffering, which involved humiliation. He says here that this is the cause why I suffer these things. And there was a there was a lowering of Paul's station when he was mistreated and abused the way he was. It involved a situational humiliation. But Paul is saying, even though I have been brought circumstantially into a low condition, I am not ashamed, because I've been brought into this place by the gospel ministry, which is glorious. I don't feel disgrace, even though I'm in this sinkhole in Rome. He says, "For I know whom I have believed. He knew Christ intimately, and he trusted Christ not only with his eternal salvation, but in the ministry." And I have to say, I think that the sense of the second part of verse 12 is probably not as the Authorized Version renders it, based on the context, although that translation is perfectly legitimate grammatically. The running train of thought, I think, justifies the ESV rendering in this particular place, which has Paul saying this: "I am convinced that he, that is Christ, is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." There's stewardship language here. I had not appreciated this before. I had, based on the King James translation, I generally thought of this text as having to do with Paul saying, "I've given my soul to Christ to keep safe until judgment day." But I don't think that fits the context well at all. Rather, I understand the passage to mean Paul expressing to Timothy, it was Christ that entrusted me with this message that I have to guard with my life, with everything that's in me, to protect from corruption and to proclaim faithfully according to my master's will. And I am confident that Christ, who entrusted me with this deposit for safekeeping, is able to preserve the gospel through me as his instrument until the day of accountability. Paul has no self-confidence, but all confidence in his Lord, who preserved him as a faithful minister. And this is really the basis for confidence in our stewardship in every case, in all men of God. If the Lord were to leave us to ourselves, we could be sure of one thing: we would fail him. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ in whom our confidence lies. He is able, as the apostle said, he is able to guard until that day, judgment day, when we'll see him and give an account. He is able to guard what he has entrusted to us, namely the gospel. That's why we're confident in our stewardship. Having expressed his own confident courage in gospel stewardship, Paul turns his thoughts now to Timothy's responsibility of gospel stewardship, and he exhorts him. In verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Again, it stresses the continuity, the message that is ancient and was in substance the Lord Jesus Christ in his saving work. That gospel entrusted to Paul, conveyed through Paul to Timothy. And this is stewardship language. Timothy's calling as a Christian minister is in substance no different from Paul's calling. And so the call of Timothy in the ministry is described in very similar terms with Paul's ministry. Holding fast the form of sound words. That's what Paul was doing. Keeping or guarding closely is the nuance of the original. That good thing which was committed I believe the original term is a financial one. This good thing was deposited with, as if Timothy were a bank and the gospel were the treasure. So this good thing was deposited with you, Timothy, or entrusted to your stewardship. And the inference is, you must be a faithful steward as one who'd received this glorious gospel. How can it be done? How can a mere man and a sinful man faithfully discharge such a holy and heavenly stewardship? Verse 13, or 14 rather, the last part. Keep this thing which was entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Don't depend on human strength or human wisdom or human resolve. A heavenly ministry needs heavenly aid. And thankfully, to our encouragement, we can say that as God called ministers, we have heavenly aid. And this is what Paul's stressing. Guard the deposit entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit, who actually does dwell in us. We are habitations of God by the Spirit. And therefore, we can have all the resources we need to prove faithful stewards at last as ministers of the gospel. So real men of God have this clarion call in 2 Timothy 1 to be bold stewards of the gospel. We have a consciousness of belonging to God's family, and that emboldens us. We have been emboldened by God's redeeming work, His gift to us at our ordination, and the gospel itself as a message of God's sovereign grace and Christ's effective accomplishment of salvation. We've been entrusted with God's gospel. Paul is an example that inspires confidence and courage in those who come afterward. And Paul expresses the charge of Timothy and all other succeeding true ministers in terms very much like his own responsibilities spiritually. Now, finally, I draw your attention to the instruction and motivation that comes in the end of 2 Timothy 1 from others in the world. Paul closes this part of the epistle by reminding Timothy that he is surrounded by both failures and fellows in the ministry. You know, both bad and good examples can be instructive and motivational. Not only the good ones. When we see the wreckage that occurs in the church in doing the ministry, that can be at least as motivational as the men who prove true and enduring and faithful in this good work. Paul refers to spiritual failures in Asia, and two of them by name, when he writes to Timothy, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." We need to avoid a strict literalness in the interpretation of this phrase. First of all, when he says Asia, he's not speaking about the continent that we know of as Asia today. He's speaking about a province in the ancient world. But even then, he's using hyperbole. He doesn't mean every single person who lives in the province of Asia has forsaken me. Not all of them were even Christians, much less Christian ministers. He's just saying there's been a widespread defection of loyalty as my fellow Christian ministers of the men in Asia. But to speak in exaggerated terms this way reflects Paul's heartbreak over widespread abandonment among his fellow workers. It's a heartbreaking thing to have ministered as partners with some men and then to look back over one's lifetime of ministry and realize that some of them, maybe even many of them, have not proven faithful to the end. He mentions, too, Phygellus and Hermogenes as examples of the wreckage left behind by men who did not trust in the grace of the Lord and did not prove faithful at last. And this is especially pathetic given Paul's current circumstances. Remember, he's writing this as a miserable prisoner in Rome. And he could have really used the support of fellow workers in the ministry, but many had turned away from him and no doubt turned away from the Lord also. The inference, I think, is to Timothy, dear Timothy, don't you turn away from me like the failures. I need your encouragement. All who are in Asia have turned away from me. Don't you be one of those who prove unfaithful to me and to your Lord at last. And that would have been motivational to Timothy. And it ought to be motivational to us for boldness in gospel stewardship. Brethren, I am not an old man yet, I don't think. But I've been in pastoral ministry long enough, even in Reformed Baptist circles, to be able to think back about certain individuals, names I could easily mention, four or five come to mind immediately, who have turned away from us and from their Lord and proven shipwrecks concerning the faith. And I remember specific occasions when the news of their apostasy and gross hypocrisy came to us. In one instance, when we were gathered in a pastor's conference. And I remember how devastating that was to us. It hit us, in the English idiom we say, like a ton of bricks. And I was there in a room when I think it was over 100 ministers of the gospel sat at first in stunned silence at the announcement, and then you could hear the sobbing begin throughout the room. And tearful prayers were raised up to God for this man's restoration, as well as the men who had proven faithful so far to continue and not to stray as this one had. Spiritual failures surrounding us are instructive and motivational for us to prove faithful stewards of the gospel. But it's not, thankfully, we're not just surrounded by failures. We're also surrounded by fellows, faithful men. And Paul mentions one of them now in verse 16. And what a comfort this must have been to him in his miserable imprisonment. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Now this man, Onesiphorus, is mentioned only here in the whole Bible. So we don't know anything more about him than what the text here says. But he was probably the pastor of a house church. So that when Paul says in the passage, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, it's probably not just his family, but the congregation that were gathered in his house as a church. Paul credits Onesiphorus for very encouraging helpfulness in the ministry, with often refreshing him, with not being ashamed of his chains. That's metonymy. It stands for Paul's persecutions that he had to endure as a minister of the gospel. Some might have wanted to back away from Paul when he was getting into so much trouble and succumbed to the rumors that he was a troublemaker and a pestilent fellow and so forth, but not Onesiphorus. He knew that Paul was... these chains were Paul's glory as a testimony to his zealous faithfulness to Christ. Onesiphorus also, he says, searched for me and found me in Rome. And this might have been even dangerous for Onesiphorus to do, to associate with Paul in his imprisonment. And finally, Paul says, Onesiphorus rendered service to me at Ephesus. He was a true encouraging partner as a fellow Christian minister. Onesiphorus was a great example of support to Paul. And the clear implication is, Paul desires now that Timothy will be able to do similar things for Paul in his distress. Paul wants Timothy to follow Onesiphorus' good example, to minister for Paul's comfort, to be faithful in the ministry as an instrument to save the elect, to encourage the brethren, and to glorify God. And we bring this to our own current circumstances. Thankfully, we can say that as we look around at our fellow ministers in the churches today, there are many, and I'm personally aware of very many more, exemplary Christian ministers in their provision of spiritual fellowship. Indeed, you men have functioned in this way to me, and I am grateful. So while our circumstances today in our respective charges are completely different from those that Paul and Timothy faced, that was the historic provenance of this letter. Nevertheless, 2 Timothy 1 remains a clarion, loud and clear call for real men of God to be bold stewards. To be bold stewards as those who are belonging to God's family, emboldened by God's redeeming work, entrusted with God's gospel, and surrounded by failures and fellows. And may the Lord use this chapter and our brief comments upon it to develop in us a greater boldness as stewards of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, how glorious to think that whether we have very much education theologically or not so much, whether we are given responsibilities over great congregations or small ones, as we are called of Christ into the ministry, we are part of that holy brotherhood that crosses boundaries and migrates from generation to generation. That band of Christian ministers who have every evangelical warrant for boldness in the conduct of our stewardship. And we bless you for the favor of saving us and thrusting us into this work, and now for strengthening our hands in the work by these eternal truths embodied in 2 Timothy 1. We do pray that the words of Scripture in this place would make a deep impression on us, that we would be more zealous and more faithful to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in our respective charges. And Lord, that you will preserve that deposit which is entrusted to each of us until that day when our Lord appears and we shall give an account to him for our stewardship. Lord, have mercy on us all and send us from this conference better prepared to serve you and to be useful as instruments of salvation to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.